Our Bibles today to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Lord willing, next week we will begin our study together through the book of Hebrews. But today we will consider together the Trinity and the Lord's Supper. So let us stand together for this reading of God's holy word. Going to read for us verses 1 through 14. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of one body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The sacraments have often been referred to as the visible Word of God. Through sensible or outward signs, God today in the Lord's Supper represents, seals, and applies Christ and the benefits of redemption to all who receive Him by faith. I mention this because as we come to this particular text today, we are given an insight not only into the Lord's Supper, but into the nature of the sacraments. The sacraments, as it were, preach to us the gospel visibly. And in preaching the gospel to us visibly, they tell us in a particular way about the work of God in our salvation. And that is exactly how Paul uses them in our text. We'll see in a moment that there is likely an allusion to both sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, in verse 13. And here, in this context, Paul is addressing a divided church. And he uses the sacraments here as representing the work of the entire Godhead, as the means of unifying this divided church. And though our circumstances may be different than theirs, I want us to consider the meaning of the sacraments from this text today as they unite our hearts around the work of the triune God. And that is the theme we'll see today from our text, that in the Lord's Supper, all drink of one Spirit to the glory of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see our text in two parts today. First, we'll see how the triune God both unites and distinguishes believers. And then we'll see how the triune God represents these things in the Lord's Supper. So first, the triune God both unites and distinguishes believers. Remember, I said the context here is the division of the church in Corinth. Now, it is common for many people to view the letter to the Corinthians, that is the first letter, as a list of problems or a list of complaints that Paul had regarding this church. And systematically, one by one, he answers the questions. Now, there is a sense in which that is true. And yet, Paul unifies all of the problems of this church under one thing. And that is what he distinguishes in chapters 1 and 2. Namely, the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. The wisdom of this world is ambitious. The wisdom that this world teaches divides. It pits us against one another. It sets us in competition. It is the cause of every single problem that the Corinthian church had. Because they were so enamored with the wisdom of this world rather than the wisdom of God, they were divided over their teachers. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. Paul baptized me. Well, Jesus, his disciples, when he was alive, they baptized me. And Paul says, no, this is worldly thinking. This is sinful thinking that has divided the church, because the thing that unites the church is the wisdom of God in Christ. The wisdom of God that reconciles guilty sinners to God. The wisdom of God in which Jesus, and none other than Jesus, becomes for you righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so Paul sets out these principles for us to receive and believe. It is this contrast between the wisdom of God and worldly wisdom, and the Corinthians embracing worldly wisdom, that led to their failures in church discipline in chapter 5. Instead of considering the sin of one member in relationship to the good of the body of Christ, those who hadn't committed the sin were proud. They lifted themselves up. The wisdom of this world had gripped their hearts, rather than the wisdom of God in Christ. The same is true for the immorality listed in chapter 6, for the questions they had and divisions over marriage in chapter 7, for the way in which they treated one another in regard to food offered to idols in chapters 8 through 10, and for their response to God in relation to the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. And they even used the occasion of the Lord's Supper to favor the rich and to hinder the poor. And so you see this principle of thinking in a worldly way pervading everything that was wrong with the church at Corinth. And the same is true here in their spiritual gifts. Or we could put it this way. The context of 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14 is public worship. And in order to understand what Paul is teaching here and what is going on, you could ask this question. What would our worship service look like today if we thought like the Corinthians? Well, perhaps we would distinguish among ourselves by class. There'd be one class over here, another class over here. And even at the Lord's Supper, the important people, the rich, would run forward and take the elements and maybe leave none for the rest of you. We would see people distinguishing themselves by their gifts. Some believing they had the right to show their own importance in the church, to exalt themselves among others and above others. And we would see divisions of every sort, let alone failures in church discipline. And yet, when we describe the church in this way, is it really far from home, from the broad evangelical church in the United States of America? Divisions over discipline. Churches whose membership are virtually separated by class divisions and level of society and income. People divided ethnically, culturally, racially, diverse, in other ways diverse, separated from one another. Thankfully, we see less of that here than we do other places. But when we look at the landscape of the church today, is it really that different than the church of the Corinthians? Maybe we don't see all of the characteristics in any single church, but do we not see some of them? And do they not strike home? And it goes back to this basic principle. Now what Paul is doing is he is dealing with the divisions over spiritual gifts. In particular, those who believed that they spoke in tongues were more important in their own eyes than the other members of the body of Christ. And again, we get something of that in some circles, even at the present day. Speaking in tongues, some will say, is the real sign of a mature Christian, of a godly Christian, of a serious Christian. And if this is not occurring, then something is wrong with the church. That is exactly the attitude that people had in Corinth. And Paul intentionally takes that gift and puts it last in his list. And you can read of that later. But the point here is not the situation itself, but how he deals with it. Because here is where the principles apply to your heart and to mine with equal force. In other words, what he is saying about God, what he is saying about our souls. And he begins with the general principles and then moves to the particular. And he does so in verses 4 through 6 in particular. Notice what he says. He's just told them that they are united together by one profession of faith in Christ. That is the one thing that unites us here today above everything else. You may have nothing else in common with the person next to you. But if you confess sincerely from your heart that Jesus is Lord, then you have more that binds you together with the people around you than anything else in the world. Because it is only by the Spirit of God at work in your heart that you may say, Jesus is Lord. And you'll see that this, in verse 3, actually becomes the ground of the entire exhortation of the chapter. There is an emphasis, as we will see, on all three persons of the Trinity. But there is a special emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Because it is by the Spirit, of the Spirit, through the Spirit, that you confess Jesus as Lord. If you are a Christian today. In other words, if you are a Christian, you must come into these doors giving God all the glory, honor, and praise. Not simply for Christ's work for you, but for your very profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Do you worship God in that way? Have you been truly humbled? Do you recognize that apart from the Spirit of God on the authority of our text, you could not even confess Christ? But then immediately, do you look around you and realize that as I come here and as I worship today, I am gathered with other people who have the same experience and who think in the same way? And does this affect your relationship to one another? Well, how then does Paul expand this exhortation to unity. Remember I said that the point here is the triune God both unites and distinguishes believers. In other words, what I'm getting at and what Paul is getting at is that just as our God is both one and many, so are you. You are both one and many. God is one being in three persons. And so you are one church, one body, with many different functions. And in fulfilling these functions, and doing so as a united church, we reflect the glory of God. And that is what Paul reflects upon in verses 4 through 6. Notice how he begins. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. You are different people. You have different abilities. You have different functions. And yet, you have a single source for all of these gifts and all of these functions. One Spirit. The same Spirit. But then he adds immediately, there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. Now, Lord could refer generically to God, but remember verse 3. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And you see what he is saying. You have a diversity of gifts, but the Spirit, the one Spirit, is the source of them all for all of you. You have varieties of service, varieties of functions in the church, but one Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, in verse 6, there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Now, here is simply the basic point that Paul gives us and the basic point that I want you to take from this part of the text. As a church, by design, we reflect the glory of the triune God. Have you ever envied the gifts of another Christian? I remember very distinctly when I was a young believer. There were two young men in the church. One was converted earlier, and one was converted later. In fact, the one who was converted earlier constantly witnessed to his friend. But when his friend was converted, it was as though he made progress in the Christian faith by leaps and bounds. And in 1 year, knew the Bible better than his friend who had been praying for him for years and had been seeking the good of his soul. And suddenly, this man found that he was actually envying the gifts of his brother. He'd been praying for him all along, but now he was jealous that he had outstripped him in knowledge and in maturity. Do you know something of that? It certainly happens among ministers. Every minister, including myself, has the temptation. If I could only preach like so-and-so, how much better things would be. Oh, if I could only have those gifts, like that man. And yet, what Paul is getting at here, regardless of the situation we find ourselves in, is that if we truly understand the work of God in relation to the church, we should rejoice in one another's gifts. In other words, you should think of it this way. My brother or my sister excels me in some way. We have the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God, the same Holy Spirit has given him gifts different than mine. The same Lord governs us both and we serve him equally. And the same God has put us in service in our various places in the church. My dear friends, does your knowledge of the triune God transform your relationship to one another and your service in the church of God. Well, this is, as I said, the backdrop for what Paul is getting at here. When he brings in the sacraments in verse 13, he's really adding for us a illustration of his point. Notice the flow of thought. The triune God unites and distinguishes believers. And then he lists the gifts in the subsequent verses, in verses 7 down through verse 11. Now, our point here today is not to enumerate the gifts, neither to explain them, but simply to put them in their context, to be used in the context of union and communion with this God. Then in verses 12 through 14, Paul enters into a transition. He is about to give very specific instructions teaching these people how to conduct themselves in the church of God. But interestingly, he does so with an appeal to the sacraments. Now we need to understand, verses 4 through 6, with the work of the Spirit, the work of the Son, and then the work of the Father, respectively, are the backdrop, the canvas upon which the teaching concerning the sacraments is about to be painted. And the purpose is to set the stage for the teaching about how to live with one another in the church. And so with this backdrop, notice what Paul says beginning in verse 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. If Paul were here today, in light of our text, he would say, you are different from one another. You are different by design. You are different in your backgrounds, in your experience, in your present level of growth in Christ, in the way in which you serve the church. You are different in whether you are married or single, whether a child or an adult. But you are different by God's design. But there is one thing that you all have in common. You are members together of Christ's body. And notice that it is your relationship to Jesus Christ that is primary. As we will see, it is when we come to the sacraments today. You cannot come to the sacrament today to create a relationship to Christ that does not already exist. This sacrament, as well as baptism, has no significance at all, aside from what it points to. And it points to one thing. That is to our Lord Himself, to our participation in Christ, to our union with Christ. And what that means is that when God looks upon the Christian, not only the individual Christian, but the church as a whole, He sees people who are parts of the body of Christ, who are connected to their Lord, who belong to Christ, who possess the riches that come through Christ and from Christ. So here is the first thing. Do you know these riches in Jesus Christ? Do you know what it is to be a part of the body of Christ? Not as an arm or a leg that has gangrene, that is no longer living, that must be cut off, but as a living member of a living body. Do you bear fruit to the Lord out of love to the Lord? Are you zealous for good works because of the Lord's zeal for your salvation? Do you rest in Jesus Christ in every possible way? And is He truly the life of your body and of this body, the church? Again, this is foundational and fundamental. But then he appeals to both sacraments as an illustration. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Now, some will immediately say here, it is not water baptism that's in view. And the reason why they say this is that, for example, in the New Testament, some people had water baptism who were not saved, who were not members of Christ. For example, Simon the Sorcerer, which we've discussed in Sunday school recently. He was baptized, and yet in his heart he was unrepentant. And as soon as his failure to repent showed itself outwardly, Peter, as it were, looked at the rotten fruit and took it back to the decaying roots. And he saw that this man was altogether ungodly and altogether unconverted in spite of his baptism. And so some will say, look, baptism does not save, not water baptism. Therefore, this text refers to a spiritual baptism and can't teach us much about the sacrament of baptism. On the one hand, there's some truth here. Notice he does say, in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. In other words, he is referring to the action of the Spirit described in verse 3 and in other parts of the text. An action of the Spirit that leads people to confess with their mouths what they believe in their hearts. An action of the Spirit that applies the blood of Christ to their souls and in so doing washes away their sins. There is no doubt that that is what he has in mind by being baptized into one Spirit. But the word baptism is not without significance. Let me put it this way. In every sacrament, you have two things. You have a sign, and you have the things signified. And let me point it out this way. Let's say you're traveling to the Grand Canyon, and you see a sign that says, Grand Canyon, 1 mile. That is the sign that points you in the way. But as you continue to drive, suddenly you no longer see the sign, but you experience it. It is before you. It is before your eyes. Now you have the thing signified. And yet, when a Christian comes to the sacrament, whether baptism or the Lord's Supper, whether receiving baptism yourself or observing it in another, you not only see the sign, but if you embrace Christ, you have Christ. In other words, not only the sign, but the reality. The sign and the thing signified. This is why, on the one hand, with the man I mentioned, Simon the Sorcerer, in Acts 8, he could be baptized and not saved. And the scripture is unambiguous there. But on the other hand, Peter, in 1 Peter 3, can speak of baptism, which now saves us. Well, wait a minute, Peter. You were there in Acts chapter 8. You told Simon that he wasn't saved, though he was baptized. Now you're saying baptism saves? Can't you make up your mind? But you see, the key is this. It is not the external washing of the flesh that saves. It is not the external sign. It is the thing that it signifies. But when you come to the sacrament, I exhort you this day, as we're about to observe one of them, come for the whole sacrament. Don't simply come to observe an external sign. But if you are a Christian, and only if you are a Christian do you have the right to come, come for the things signified. Come for Christ. Come to lay hold of Him by faith, by viewing the outward sign, and by embracing Christ in the heart, we truly receive Christ and the benefits of redemption. Not by an external rite, but by internal communion. And so let us not exclude water baptism. Some can have the Spirit baptism and true saving grace without the baptism of the flesh. But those who receive baptism and improve or apply their baptism by faith have the sign and the thing signified. This applies to all kinds of people, Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free. And then notice he adds, all were made to drink into one spirit. Now there is probably an allusion to the Lord's Supper here. Because in chapter 10 and chapter 11, where Paul has been dealing with the Lord's Supper, he has described first in chapter 10 that there is a genuine spiritual communion with Christ in the sacrament. In other words, it is not an empty ritual. It is not a memorial like going and viewing a tombstone of a family member and remembering them. It is a living encounter with a living Christ, a Christ who was crucified, but a Christ who is ascended and raised, a Christ who is glorious. And so he says, when we come to the supper, we have communion with Christ. He uses the same word for communion with one another. We have communion with Christ. We have communion with one another. Well, I believe what he's saying here in verse 13 is explaining how it happens. And we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Just as it is the Spirit that applies the benefits of baptism to your heart, so it is the Spirit that makes the Lord's Supper an effective means of communicating the grace of God to your soul. Remember where Jesus says in John chapter 7, "And he who believes in me will never thirst, and out of his belly will go forth rivers of living water." And then John tells us this he said concerning the Holy Spirit. In other words, what he's saying is this: I will give you the Holy Spirit, and he will be to you a source and fountain of life. A fountain of life that works from the inside out, that billows up from within you and flows out from you into every aspect of life. And so he says, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So when we come to the Lord's Supper today, we need to recognize this: that there is an outward drinking with the mouth, but there is also an inward drinking in the Spirit. And this drinking of the Spirit refers to exactly what I said about baptism: the application of Christ and all of his benefits to the soul. In other words, let's put it differently. When we observe the sacraments, whether baptism or the Lord's Supper, the Spirit is here. He is operative. He is not present because of your actions or because of mine. He is present because of the institution of Christ, because it is Christ's design in the sacraments to have fellowship and communion with his people. Now notice, this is an illustration of the broader principle. We have one Spirit, one Lord, one God, the Spirit, the Son, the Father, giving us gifts, uniting us together in this powerful work of the Spirit in our hearts. The sacraments pointing to our union and communion with Christ and with his church. And it is by the Spirit that this happens. And we must not assume that the Father is excluded. I love what the Puritan Richard Sibbes once said about the Lord's Supper. When you come to the Lord's Supper, he says, "Behold, the love of the Father." It is the Father who has spread this feast before you, because it is the Father who sent his Son for you. And he has sent his Son so that you might be partakers of all the benefits of redemption, that you might be part of this body of Christ of which we have read. And it is the Spirit who makes this possible, who takes the Father's overtures of love and drives them home to your soul. Do you come today to drink of one Spirit? Do you come today to commune with Jesus Christ? But also notice the overarching context. Do you come today for communion with each other? In other words, everything that Paul says in chapters 10, 11, and 12 of 1 Corinthians are virtually screaming one thing in our ears. That if we treat the Lord's Supper or baptism as the acts of an individual, or something that can be performed individually apart from the church, there is nothing we could more effectively do to obliterate the entire teaching of this section. In other words, is it not the case that sometimes we think of the sacraments in this way? And there's one practical way that this comes out, especially in churches like our own. When we invite people to come to the Lord's Supper, we say, you must be a member of the church. You must be a member of the visible church on earth. Not this one, but some church. And people immediately shake the fist and point the finger. How can you say that? I'm a Christian, aren't I? I profess faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to Him. Why do you think I need to be a member of the church? Well, my dear friend, if that's you today, I want you to realize something and think this through. Ask yourself this. Does my individualistic interpretation of the sacrament match Paul's? One Spirit, one Lord, one God, one church, fellowship with Christ and fellowship with one another. In other words, what I'm trying to say to you today is it's not about you. Yes, you must repent of your sins. You must believe in Jesus Christ. But the Lord's Supper is about the church. It is about your participation in Christ and every other Christian around you. And if we treat the Lord's Supper as though it is something that I can just do as an individual and come and go as I please, we have completely missed the point of the sacrament. Paul's actually using the sacrament here to point to the unity of the church, based in the unity of God. Perhaps you haven't been doing this intentionally. But in an individualistic view of the Lord's Supper, have you been dividing Christ? Have you undermined the importance of His body? But let me close by stating these things positively. The Lord's Supper and baptism is rooted in the work of the triune God. We've seen that in verses 4 through 6. It points to our unity as well as our diversity. How then, dear Christian, will you come to the table today? Will you come resting on one Spirit, on one Lord Jesus Christ, with faith in one God who is your Father, who has gifted you, who has set you in the church, and who has connected you to the people around you? Will we not use the Lord's Supper today as a means for stirring up our faith in Christ and obedience and grateful service to this God? But also, do you not see, in light of everything that Paul has said, and I realize I've given you almost a sweeping overview of this entire book, but do you realize today that one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper today is to strengthen your bonds with one another? And if you think of the sacrament in that way, as Paul surely did, how can we ever envision coming to this sacrament without some official connection to the body of Christ?
This is a glorious thing we're doing today. We are coming to commune with the Father through His Son who gave Himself for us on the cross. And we must come expecting to drink of one Spirit and to be blessed by the presence of our God. Not in His body descending from heaven, but in His Spirit in our hearts, lifting our souls up to Him. But He is here and He is present. And so, dear friends, come and drink of one Spirit. Do so together. Do so in faith. Do so in hope and in expectation. And may the supper transform our hearts and lives that we may pursue godliness together, use our gifts together, and worship the triune God together. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your glorious word. We ask that we would know something of its truth, not only in our minds, but in our experience and by Your power. We ask, Lord, that You would prepare our hearts in our singing, in our prayers, in everything that we do, in coming to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper now. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.